Alrighty, I'm live now. That's my fault, not theirs. Ephesians 13, verses 4 and 5. Let's read those together. Under divine inspiration, Paul pins these words: love is patient. Patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Father, again, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you'd speak to me and through me. I pray that you would use me for usefulness this morning. And may your spirit have free will and work in our heart and life. Change us, radically change us, because of what we hear this morning. I pray that we would submit to the of your spirit to shape us and to conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, Father. So have your will and your will and your way with us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 13, a breath of fresh air. It's an oasis in the desert of problems. It's a, if you will, it's a chord of beauty in a symphony of chaos. This chapter is a positive note in the midst of a letter filled with continual reproof and correction for the church's wrong attitudes, wrong behavior, and wrong use of God's ordinances and gifts. This chapter is nestled in the middle of Paul's exhortation about spiritual gifts. And his overarching emphasis or overarching purpose is to highlight what he calls the more excellent, the way of love. If you recall from our study of the first three verses a few weeks ago, Paul stressed the necessity of love in ministry. Love, and remember I defined that, agape is self-sacrifice. It's not warm, gushy feelings. It is a dedication to the welfare of others through which we sacrifice for their good. Love. Self-sacrifice is the channel through which our gifting flows. And it's the only way that it can operate effectively for the benefit of the body. Paul reveals that no matter one's giftings, and we talked about in verse 1, the gifts of that have to do with our words. Gifting in regards to wisdom, gifting in regards to works. Paul says, he reveals that it's nothing, it's unprofitable without love. Paul is clear, ministry minus love equals zero. It is nothing. Thus, in the first three verses, Paul shows us what ministry is really like when love is absent. It's nothing, it's lifeless orthodoxy. However, beginning in verse 4, Paul reveals what ministry looks like when love is present. In this passage before us, we find the most comprehensive description of the fullness of love. And as I mentioned in Sunday school to the group downstairs, the scriptures do not define love. Rather, the scriptures describe love. Describes love. Through divine inspiration, Paul shines love through a prism, and we are granted the privilege of seeing 15 different aspects of its spectrum of colors. Each ray gives a facet, a new angle, or property to the nature of agape love. I think before we move on, it should be noted that unlike most of our Englishians that have each of these aspects as adjectives, in the original language, all of these are verbs. Through Paul is stressing the reality that love is about action. It is about doing. The focus is not on what love is so much as what love does and does not do. Love does not simply feel patient. It practices patience. It does not merely have kind thoughts or feelings. Rather, it performs acts of kindness. It does kind things. These verses highlight the truth that love is fully love only when it acts. 1 John 3:18. The Apostle John says, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed. So as we consider a passage, Paul's intent in these verses is not merely to give us a technical analysis of love so that we can ooh and awe about its beauty, but he does so that we can more easily understand and apply the richness of its meaning to our heart and to our life. Beloved, God is not interested in filling our mind with facts about love, but filling our hearts with humility and obedient, loving service. Knowledge of love falls short if it is not coupled with acts of love. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 8? That knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love edifies. God wants the study of love, sacrificial service, to radically change our hearts and our habits of life. As Paul reveals the colors of love, he is not merely disclosing details of sacrifice. He is painting a portrait of Jesus for us. This is what our Savior looks like in action. Beloved, these qualities of love that we are called to emulate are characteristics that our Lord displayed during his earthly ministry. But they are also qualities that he continues to display toward us as our Savior and as our sympathetic high priest. Hebrews chapter 4. So let's begin our study of the first hue of love. Paul writes that love is patient. Love practices being patient, or more literally, being long-tempered with others. This is not a patience under difficult circumstances. This is patience with people. Self-sacrifice involves bearing with or being patient with people. It's the ability to be disappointed and even taken advantage of by others and not becoming upset or angry about it. Love does not retaliate in your mind or with your mouth or with your actions. Love try to get back at others, to get even. Love entrusts people and their actions toward us to the will and to the prerogatives of God. Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. The Apostle Peter adds, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. God saved you for this purpose. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example, Hina, so that for this purpose you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to trust himself to him who judges, renders a verdict righteously, or justly, excuse me. 1 Peter 3:20-23. Beloved, love trusts the plans and the purposes of God, even in the face of abuse and disappointment with people. The world considers such patience and self-sacrifice, self-sacrificing love, they see it as weakness and insecurity. In the world's eyes, heroes are the ones who fight back, who stand for their welfare, and above all else, defend their own rights. Tragically, believers are often carried away with the same obsession, respect, and self-rights. The biblical teaching of patience is often denied and even mocked among believers. I've heard Christians tell other believers in oppressive situations to stand up for yourselves. Give them a piece of your mind. I've even heard some professing Christians say that they won't tolerate disrespect or mistreatment. They have to fight back. Beloved, it is not virtuous to speak your mind, to retaliate, or broadcast your opinion. Proverbs 29:11 is quite clear. A fool utters all his mind. And if you're like me, if you give people a piece of your mind, you're not going to have a whole lot after a while. Folks, love, God's love, self-sacrifice is the very opposite of retaliation or getting even. Its primary concern is for the welfare, the good of God itself. Love does not seek out retribution. Excuse me. The Christian who acts like Christ never takes revenge for being hurt, insulted, or abused. He refuses to pay back evil for evil, Romans 12:17. If he is slapped on the right cheek, he will turn to them the left, Matthew 5:9. The supreme example of patience, of course, is God himself. According to 2 Peter 3:8 through 10, it is God's patience, his long suffering, that prevents the world being destroyed, and it allows us time to be reconciled to himself, to be saved. As he was dying on the cross, rejected by those he had come to save, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Luke 23:34. Beloved, patience, being long-tempered, bearing with the injustice and the insults of others, is godlike. Since Adam and Eve first disobeyed him, God has been continually wronged and rejected by those he has made in his own image. Down through the millennia, God has patiently endured the slights of man. And if the holy creator of the universe is so infinitely patient with his rebellious creatures, how much more so should his redeemed extend patience toward one another? Christian, God has a plan. He has a purpose for your injustices, your disappointments, and your mistreatment. Don't diss them and don't retaliate. Patient love will win out. And it will accomplish its sanctifying purposes in you and his saving purposes in the world around you. But you must entrust your wrongs, those who've wronged you, to the sovereign prerogative of God. Yet being patient also implies that you are patient with others in the sense of not only their wrongs against you, but bearing with other believers as they grow and they mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this morning, are you patient with others? Mom and dads, are you patient as God forms Christ in your children? Are you patient with baby Christians? Are you patient with carnal Christians? God is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is merciful. And we need to exhibit that mercy toward others. Not only is love patient, love is kind. The kinsman of patience is kindness. Just as patience will take anything from others, kindness will give anything to others, even to its enemies. Self-sacrifice, agape love, resolves to respond to injustice with kindness, with acts of benevolence in retaliation. Inside or outside the church, love acts with kindness. Paul told the Ephesians, be kind to one another, tender-hearted to one another, even as Christ forgave you, Ephesians 4:32. To be kind literally means to serve or to be gracious. It is active goodwill toward others. Love feels generous, but love is generous toward others. It doesn't just desire the welfare of others, but actively works for it. Not love with words, but with deeds. Beloved, when Jesus commanded his disciples, which includes us as well, to love our enemies, he did not mean for us to have warm feelings toward our enemies, but to be intentionally kind, gracious, good toward them, just as you would a brother in need. Listen to his words, Matthew 5:40 through 42. And would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Those are the words of Christ, and he means it. The words of Christ are not simply good advice. We must obey. Again, God is the supreme model of kindness. 2:4 says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Paul reminded, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works which we have done, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and Holy Spirit, when he poured out on us, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Titus 3:4-6. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 11:30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The word translated easy in Matthew 11 is the same word translated kind in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Yes. Our Lord Jesus, God himself, is so awesome. He is so wonderful that he makes sure, he ensures what his people are called to bear for him, ultimately kind, good for us. It is for our welfare, Romans 8:29, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to purpose. God promises. He ensures your welfare. You must trust the heart of God. As we consider the practical ramifications of kindness, its first and clearest test occurs in the home. The Christian husband who acts like Christ extends self-sacrificing kindness to wife and children. And he does so in spite of their performance, in spite of their affection, and in spite of their reciprocation. The same holds true for the believing wife. Love calls, yea, it commands kindness in the face of real life mistreatment and a lack of appreciation. Husbands and wives and children, you are called to be kind to one in your home. To be patient, to be tenderhearted, to be forgiving. Love starts in the home, but it does not stop there. Brothers and sisters in the Lord are called to be kind, to be generous toward one another. Again, these very verses that we're reading, that we're studying, are often read at weddings, and rightly so. But we must remember the context. These hands of love, these actions of love, are to be displayed in the community of faith, the church. We're to have more than kind feelings toward each other. We're to do kind things, helpful things, self-sacrificing things for one another. For the Corinthians, kindness entailed giving up their selfish, jealous, and proud attitudes and adopt a spirit of loving kindness. Beloved, love is kind. It meets needs and it extends grace. 1 John 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart, shuts up his heart against him, how does the love of God abide or remain in that individual? Beloved, a cold or indifferent heart towards others, even one's enemies, is not a godlike heart. It is a self-centered, loving, self-promoting heart. Moving on, another manifestation or facet of love is that love does not envy. This is the first of negative descriptions of love. Love is not jealous over one another. It is not jealous at the gifting or the success of others. Love and jealousy are mutually excluded. Folks, they cannot coexist. Like opposite ends of a magnet, they repel each other. Where one is, the other cannot be. It's impossible to be self and selfish at the same time. Selfless sacrifice rejoices with the blessings of others. The word translated envy literally means to have a strong, intense desire. We get our English word zeal from this Greek word. Jealous or envy takes on two forms. The first says, I want what someone else has. If they get a better job, car, house, vacation, we want it too. If they are praised, we want the same or more praise for ourselves. This sort of jealousy is bad enough. Christ calls it an evil eye, Matthew 20:15. But the second form of jealousy is worse. It says, I wish they didn't have what they have. It wishes ill will toward others. This jealousy on the deepest, most corrupt, and destructive level. It says in their heart, I know what they make. How do they get to have that? I've worked just as hard to get the blessings they have. And in fact, I know what he said about somebody else. And they don't even deserve those blessings. I wish they never had them. This type of jealousy is illustrated in 1 Kings 3-27. Two mothers who had infants came to Solomon. One mother had accidentally suffocated her child during the night. Excuse me. And she secretly exchanged children with another woman who was staying with her. In order to identify the true mother, Solomon ordered the child to be cut in half. You remember the story. Each woman would then receive half a child. Horrifically, the woman of the deceased child agreed. But out of love for her child, the real mother refused and willingly let the other mother have the infant. The mother of the deceased child didn't want the other to have a blessing, so she wanted to rob her of it. She had a child if she couldn't have one. Folks, the darkness of man's depraved jealousy can only be cured by spirit-induced, spirit-empowered love for one another. How many of you pray, God, help me to love your people. Help me to love you. Folks, you cannot say I love God and do not love his people. How do we demonstrate our love for God? By our love for the brethren. And folks, this is why we must walk in the Spirit. We will submission or obedience to God's word. Beloved, jealousy or envy is evil. It is not a harmless sin, a moderate sin. It was Eve's jealousy of God, sparked by her pride's temptation, that paved the way for the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. She wanted to be like God, to have what God has, and to know what God knows. Folks, envy is the parent from which all other sins descend. In fact, the very next sin recorded in Scripture is what? Murder. Cain killed his brother Abel, jealous and enraged at his brother's approved sacrifice. The Bible is replete with illustrations of man's jealousy and subsequent sins. So, wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before envy? Before jealousy. Beloved, beware in its extreme. Jealousy shares no equal. The Apostle James wrote, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every evil practice. And that's what was happening in Corinth. It was destroying the church. Selfish ambition spews from jealousy. It may be clever and successful, but in reality, their wisdom is demonic and its end result is disorder and destruction. It's true every time. Beloved, love does not demand its own way. Rather, it rejoices and weeps with others in their blessings and their sorrows. It looks to and prefers others before itself. Listen to Paul's words to the Philippians. Do nothing for ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests or to the needs, the welfare of others. Philippians 4. Christians love, selfless sacrifice, rejoices with the blessings of others. When love sees a sibling in the faith become popular, influential, successful, full, or talented, it responds not with envy, but with gladness and joy. Friends, the cure for envy has always been and will forever remain a reliance on the wisdom and the sovereignty of God. God has created you, recreated you, gifted you, and ordained your steps and your personality. As his child, he has good intentions and good plans for you. Rest in his wisdom and trust in his sovereignty. That means his control over people and circumstances. Trust in that to bring about his good purposes for you. God knows how best to make you truly happy in himself. And it's not through envy, getting stuff. Love does not envy others, nor does it brag on itself. Our next point. Love does not boast. One of the most accurate Greek lexicons defines this word translated as windbag. How fitting. Well, what a vivid illustration of this word. Love does not blow air about oneself. The word boast implies conceited talk. How many of you have ever been around somebody who has to one-up every story of yours? You're just talking and then all of a sudden he's got a bigger, better story. Paul is revealing that love does not parade its foolishness. How many of you, we have gifts, and some are talents, some are gifts, but we want others to know, hey, look what I can do. Look what I did. Look what I accomplished. The other side of jealousy, whereas jealousy is wanting what others possess, boasting is wanting others to be jealous of what you have or what you have done. Jealousy intrinsically puts others down by building oneself up. Beloved, boasting or bragging is the epitome of pride. It demands to be noticed, to be recognized, and to be appreciated. Christian, resist the urge to flaunt yourself. Boasting ultimately exalts ourself over everyone else, including God. It makes him of less importance. Folks, Jesus was God incarnate. If anyone had to boast, it was Jesus himself. But he never did. According to Paul, he who had everything emptied himself in order to fill us who had nothing. Paul teens earlier in this letter, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast? There's that word, as if you did not receive it. There is no place for boasting because God is all that we have, our abilities, our talents, our gifts, our wisdom, and your own self and your self-discipline. Charles Thumble, a great Christian, was by this truth. And he vowed, God, if you will give me the strength, every time I have the opportunity to introduce the topic of conversation, it will always be Jesus Christ. Beloved, there is only one subject that is truly worth talking about, and that is the grace of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him be our boast. Let him be our rag. If Christ is first in our hearts, then he will be first on our lips. Matthew 12:34 says, For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you talk about is who has the most of your affections. If your topic of conversation always centers around yourself, you can tell who you love. The next facet of love that Paul, that love is not arrogant. As I just read, Paul already warned the Corinthians, do not go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up or arrogant in favor of one against another. The Corinthians had come to believe that they had arrived at perfection, but they failed to realize that every good thing and that they received was from the hand of the Lord. James makes this clear. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. From there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Folks, selfless sacrifice, agape love, recognizes the goodness of God and the gifts of God. There's no room for pride in a humble, grateful heart. Most of you know who William Carey is. He's known as the father of modern missions. You know, he was a brilliant man, a linguist, and he's responsible for parts of the Bible in no less than 34 languages and dialects. Carey had been raised in a simple home in England, and during his early years, he had worked as a cobbler. He was often mocked for his low birth and former occupation. At an evening dinner party, one evening, a snobbish dignitary said, I understand, Mr. Carey, that you once worked as a cobbler. To which Carey responded, oh no, my lord, I was not a shoemaker, only a shoe repairman. Beloved, genuine believers, honest about themselves and their ability. Jesus said in John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you really believe that? By the grace of God, you can take your very next breath. Paul said in Acts chapter 17, for it is in him that we live and move and have our being. Any talents, gift, discipline you have, it's because God has bestowed it upon you. Do not be puffed up about yourself. Genuine believers intentionally make much of Jesus and little of themselves. When Jesus began to preach, he soon overshadowed the ministry of John the Baptist. Eventually, some of John's own disciples began following Christ. Yet when John spoke of Jesus, he said, he who comes after me, heard before me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to unloose. Later, when John's disciples became jealous of Jesus' popularity, John rebuked them. And he said this, you must increase, but I must decrease. John 3, verse 30. Christian, love agrees with the wisdom of Proverbs. It says, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perversion I hate, I abhor. Proverbs 8:13. Other proverbs remind us when pride comes, then comes dishonor. And that pride comes before destruction and a haughty or proud before a fall. Friends, when pride fills our hearts, when we begin to think a lot about ourselves, we are dwelling in slippery places. The next manifestation of love is that it's rude. The basic meaning here suggests acting with poor manners or in a disgraceful way. Rude behavior piggybacks on arrogance because they stem from the same polluted root of lust. They care nothing for the feelings or the sensitivities of others. Those who are rude consider themselves a cut above the rest. They are models of such behavior. Sadly, acting unseemly or rudely became their trademark. Even their celebration of the Lord's table was corrupted by behavior. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 20 and 21, when you come together, okay, when you gather together as a church, it is not the Lord's table that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead of his own meal. This is the love feast. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. Beyond this, during the worship services, each one tried to outdo the other with their gifting. Everyone talked it way to be the most dramatic and prominent. The church did everything improperly and in disorder, the very opposite of what Paul had taught them, and then reiterates in chapter 14 when he says, when you come together, this is how you do it. Each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All things should be done decently and in order. Beloved, love is not rude to one another. Rather, it prefers, puts others before itself. William Barclay rightly translates this verse as love does not behave gracelessly. Folks, love is gracious. Fortunately, many Christians have forfeited the opportunity for witness because they behave rudely. In your workplace, do you join with others who run people down? Do you mock in the church? You forfeit your example, your testimony, when you are rude, whether to the lost or to the redeemed. Love behave itself unseemly. Self-righteous rudeness turns people away from Christ. It is a tool of the evil one to harden and deceive the hearts of the lost. The messenger can become a barrier to the message when you are rude. Beloved, if the lost cannot clearly see the gentleness of Christ in us, they're not likely to see him clearly in the gospel that we preach. The next quality of love is that it does not insist on its own way. Simply put, genuine love is not selfish. Rest assured, believer, if you insist on your own views and your own ways of doing things in the church, you are deficient in love. Are you the type of person that your husband or wife cannot suggest anything because you are already dead set on doing what you want to do? You are not willing to learn. You know it all. Do you insist on your own way? Selfish pride is the root evil of man's depravity. He insists on living life his own way. One commentator insightfully wrote this, quote, "Cure selfishness and you will have just replanted the Garden of Eden." Adam and Eve rejected God's way so that they could have their own way. Just like today, self places God. This is the opposite of righteousness and the opposite of love. Love is not preoccupied with itself. Love sacrifices self for the best interest of others. Love is the antithesis of selfishness. The next quality of love that Paul mentions in our last is that love is not irritable. I'm sorry, there's one more and I'll be quick, I promise. The word irritable, this word translated provoked. It means to arouse to anger. It implies an emotional outburst of rage. Folks, love guards against being irritated, upset, or angered by things that say or do to us. Simply put, love is not grumpy or irritable. To be clear, Paul is not talking about righteous indignation. There's a place for that, but that's not what he's talking about. Paul is referring to personal slights or offenses against you. Love does not get angry at others when they say or do something that displeases or hurts or wounds our feelings. Love never retaliates. Being irritable is the other side of insisting on one's own way. The person who is intent on doing what he wants is easily irritated and angered when other people frustrate his plans. Folks, I'm not a doctor, but I would seriously contend that one of the primary reasons why so many Americans suffer from mental and physical illness is because our society has become obsessed with personal rights, living life their own way. In essence, they've become focused on lovelessness. Folks, when everyone is fighting for their own rights and their own way, no one can really succeed or be happy. When everyone grabs, no one gives. Everyone loses. When we put our rights and our desires before the welfare of our family, before our church, or before those in society, division and disorder are inevitable. Well, if there's no virtue in smirking and saying, I struggle with irritability. I don't know how many times that I see that people come into my office for counseling or it's in the church and they just kind of smirk, well, I don't, you know, I struggle with that. It's one thing to raise that, but to then to do nothing about it and just brush it off. This is no joking matter. The soul that sees this taint of sin in their hearts should cry out to God for mercy and pardon. Joking that you're tempered is like playing with dynamite. It's no small matter at all. James writes, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity or unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, our body, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of hell, and is set on fire by hell. Anger-filled words cause destruction. As James points out, a great deal of damage can be done in a short time because of an ill-spoken word. Friends, we can destroy our marriages, our families, church by irritability and insisting on our own way. And it's for this very reason James writes in James 1, know this, beloved. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The final quality of love that we will look at this morning is love is not resentful. Better translated, keeps no ledger, no record of wrong. The word legizomai, translated resentful, means to take into account. Being resentful is the outcome of legizomai, taking into account wrongs of others. This word is a bookkeeping term that infers the calculating or the reckoning of an account. The purpose of an entry into a ledger is to keep a permanent record that can be consulted whenever it. You know, keeping a record of debts is necessary and is a necessary practice in business. But it's harmful to practice in your own personal life. Keeping track of the sinful actions and words that we've done or that others have done to us is the fastest, quickest way to unhappiness and depression. It must be mentioned that this same Greek word is often used in the New Testament in a positive sense to represent the pardoning act of God for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Sin is presented in the scriptures as a humanly unpayable debt. However, for those who repent in faith to Jesus, God reckons or counts their sin as forgiven, a debt that has been paid to Talestai in full. Paul writes in Romans 4:8, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon or count his sin. Later he told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting, same word, their trespasses against him. Once sin is placed under the blood of Christ, there is no more record of it. As Acts 3:19 says, it is blotted out. It is wiped away. In God's heavenly record, there is only one entry after the names of the redeemed, and it is the word righteous. Christ's death has covered, it has atoned, it has paid for our sin, and his righteousness has been credited to our account. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sins credited to Christ, his righteousness credited to us. And we become the beloved, the redeemed. Beloved, this is the sort of record love keeps of the wrongs that others have done to it. It submits them to the Christ. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another. How? Earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sins. Believers are not to ever record wrongs of others in the ledger of our hearts so that we can continually bring it up against them. Love forgives. It keeps no record of wrongs. No tallies. It has been suggested, and rightly so, that love does not forgive and forget. Rather, it remembers and still forgives. Forgiveness means not to hold the sins of others against them as an undebt. And this is the command of God to his children, Matthew 6:14-15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Folks, that's serious. God is not saying that if you are unwilling to forgive that you lose your salvation. No, he's saying the mark of a genuine believer is that they are forgiving. If you are the type of person who holds grudges, if you're the type of person that continually in your heart you remember the wrongs against others and you hold it against them, that the scriptures are clear, you are not a redeemed individual. If you hold the charges of others against them, that is not a genuine believer. Because you underestimate your sin against a holy and righteous God. You see their sins as worse than your own. You don't see yourselves as lost and in great need of the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus Christ in order to be reconciled. I am not seeking to minimize the offenses, if they can be very grievous. But what it means is that you don't hold it against them any longer. You relinquish it to the blood of Christ and to the prerogative of Christ, and you pray, God, you have permitted this wrong again, as serious as it is, because you have a great purpose in it. And I submit it to you. I give it to you. I trust you with it. Accomplish your purpose as far. I give it to you, and God will use it. Jesus said in Matthew 18:35, forgive your brother, how? From your heart. Forgiveness isn't optional. It is mandated. We are to forgive, have been forgiven. And how is that? Complete pardon. We are forgiven and free in Christ. Again, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God and Christ forgave. Colossians 3:13 says, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Folks, resentment is careful to keep books so that it can read and reread the offenses of others. Don't be a resentful person. That type of person sadistically rehearses the faults of others so that it can feel just and preserve the opportunity to get even. Beloved, love keeps no such books. Self-sacrifice recognizes that there is no place for resentment or grudges. Relinquishes wrongs rather than records wrongs. And if God so completely and permanently erases the record of our many sins against him, and by the way, you sin a lot, just like I do, how much more so should we forgive, relinquish the lesser wrongs done against us? Beloved, emulate the character of God, the one who displays these qualities perfectly towards you. Because what does the scripture say? Sin against God, does he hold it against you? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He continually forgives. Our record is clean. Maintain a right relationship with him. We continually come before him with sinful attitudes, sinful actions. Emulate Christ's character and prayerfully seek his Spirit's power to manifest these virtues in your home, in this church, and in the world around you. Let's pray. Father, I've been long this morning. I pray that these truths would ring loud and clear in our hearts and in our minds. God, we cannot do this. It's impossible. These are the fruits of the Spirit. They are produced by you as we submit to you and as we walk in your Spirit. Lord, help us to realize the depth, magnitude of your love for us, your self-sacrifice for us. And then help us to love our neighbor as ourself. Help us to love you preeminently and to love each other as you've called us to love. Forgive us, heal us, restore us. And God, accomplish your good purposes in the trials of our life, Lord, and help us to love
as you love. Lord, we just give all this to you. We ask your blessing upon the preaching of your word. We do so in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.